You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our New Testament reading today will be taken from the Gospel of John. It'll be in chapter 12. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went to worship him at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever.
Friends, this week we will be setting aside our normal verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis in order to reflect on the suffering, the death, and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by the Apostle John. So let's open up our Bibles, where Ron just read, to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, and let's pray as we begin. O gracious and merciful Lord, your word is truth, your word is light, your word is powerful, O Lord. By it we behold your glory, and by it we are transformed into your image. Lord, we ask this morning that you would do that good work in us, that we might reflect your glory in ever-increasing measures to the world around us who so desperately needs to know you. We ask for grace. We ask for understanding. I ask for clarity, O Lord, as I bring forth your word in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. With our finger in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke describes a certain day. A certain day at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when a great multitude of people came from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from other areas as far away as Tyre and Sidon. You see, they came to hear the words of Jesus. They hoped to experience the healing power of Jesus. Some of them were troubled with unclean spirits, and Luke tells us that every one of them was cured. All of them were healed and delivered from their afflictions. Now, throughout his 3.5-year public ministry, Jesus wonderfully demonstrated the kingdom of God. As the incarnate Son of God, he dwelt among his people, virtually banishing sickness and disease from the borders of Israel, raising the dead and expelling unclean spirits from their tormented hosts. By the end of those 3.5 years, all of the evidence had been laid out. All the necessary proof had been displayed. There was nothing more that needed to be said. There was nothing more that needed to be done. And yet only 2 weeks before his suffering, 2 weeks before his death on the cross, Jesus performed one final capstone miracle. Less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, at a time when hundreds of thousands of Jews were making their way from their homes in a pilgrimage to the holy city in order that they might celebrate the Passover, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Unlike other resurrections that took place within 24 hours of a person's death, Lazarus had laid in the tomb for 4 whole days before the bonds of death were shattered by Jesus' effectual call to arise. Arise, Lazarus. Now, as you might expect, the news of this incredible miracle had spread throughout the entire region so that large crowds began pouring into Bethany to catch a glimpse of the one who died and was brought back to life again. Now, on that final day, that final Sabbath, before the Passover, Jesus could be found in a very comfortable place, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, reclining at table with them. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, we read, "When the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Now, Lazarus' life had become undeniable evidence of Jesus' power, indisputable proof that the kingdom of God had come among them. Apart from any work, apart from any effort of his own, Lazarus has become quite the attraction. You see, his new life actually placed a huge target on his back. For some time now, the chief priests, the religious leaders of the Jews, had been scheming. They had been plotting Jesus' death. But now, well, now, it's not going to be enough to simply kill Jesus. Now, well, now they have to kill Lazarus as well. If they don't, well, then he'll just continue to bear public testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ has the power to raise dead souls to life. Well, that will certainly make the Sadducees look bad. Not only because they don't believe in the resurrection, but because they are planning to put to death the very one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, of course, they need to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And before we move on in our study of John 12, I have a question to ask you. As one who has been brought from death to life through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, are people attracted to you like they were attracted to Lazarus? Does your life provide evidence of God's power? Are the people who are drawn to you able to sense the aroma of life, the aroma of Christ in your life? Remember this, writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul said these words. He said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And then he said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Well, left to himself, Lazarus could only produce the aroma of death. You may remember when Jesus stood by the sepulcher that Lazarus had been buried in, that his sister Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh. By now he stinketh." And I love the King James in that. But through the resurrection power of Christ, you see, Lazarus took on the fragrance of life. Writing to the church of Ephesus, Paul said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, commenting on the resurrection of Lazarus, James Montgomery Boyce writes these words. He said, "Being dead, we were without hope of recovery, just as Lazarus was. Then Jesus came and called us, as a result of which we were made alive and rose up at his voice to follow him. This is the case of all who are Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have been made alive by Jesus. Consequently, we too can be attracted, can be an attraction by which others find Jesus, if we have really been made alive by him." Now, friends, in order for us to be made alive by him, it was necessary that he should be put to death for us. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. And in order to satisfy the perfect justice of God, there has to be, there must be a shedding of blood. For 33 years, Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection so that on the appointed day, he could offer himself in our place as a lamb without spot or blemish. And so it was that on the day when the Passover lambs were being brought to the priests to be inspected, Jesus presented himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in celebration of Palm Sunday this morning, we turn to the Gospel of John and we look at chapter 12. And here's the outline that we've broken it down into. First, we will see the proper time. Then the passionate crowd. Then prophecy fulfilled. And finally, we'll look at the perplexed disciples. Proper time, passionate crowd, prophecy fulfilled, and perplexed disciples. Well, in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter in the Gospel of John, we come to the first day of Jesus' final week. And John, who was an eyewitness of all that took place this week, tells us that the next day, the crowd, a large crowd that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Little did they know, as they were walking, that walking in the midst of this worshipful crowd, on this appointed day in the month of Nisan, as they led their little sacrificial lamb into Jerusalem in order that it might be inspected by the priests, among that crowd was the spotless Lamb of God. You see, according to Jewish tradition, each family must present their Passover lamb to the priest on the 10th day of Nisan, and then they would take that little lamb and bring it into their home, where it would live with them until the 14th day of Nisan, play with their children, eat around their floor. It would become so dear to them in those 4 days that the death, the spilling of blood of this little lamb would have been a tragedy. It would have been horrific because it dwelt among them for so long a time. Well, despite multiple attempts by his enemies to destroy him before his time, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, laid down his life at the proper time, the appointed day, in the appointed way that was foretold by God the Father from eternity past. The Apostle Peter addresses the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when he said these words. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wondrous signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, up to this point, despite their many schemes, despite their corrupt desires and their fruitless efforts, the enemies of Christ were unable to destroy him. You may recall the words that he spoke to the Pharisees when he said to them, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That is John 10 and verse 18. Well, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus was always able to escape the traps that were set for him by his adversaries. There were times when he saw the trouble coming and he was able to avoid it. Times like Matthew describes in chapter 12 and verse 14, when he said this, he said, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." Ah, but Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known, because it wasn't his time yet. Even when he was ambushed, yes, ambushed, it seemed that there was no way out. Jesus somehow was able to walk away unharmed. You remember that in his own hometown of Nazareth, Jesus' powerful words that he spoke there in the synagogue provoked the crowd so that their anger boiled over. And it said that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him off of the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. These things amaze me. His life was sovereignly, graciously, powerfully preserved for the day that he would offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Back in John chapter 12, on the day that was foretold by the prophets, the irresistible force of this massive crowd who's coming down into Jerusalem, accompanied by the Lord Jesus, was about to collide with the immovable object known as the chief priests. The stage was set for something monumental to take place. The whole city was stirred. The aroma of revolution was in the air. Now let's jump into the midst of this crowd that is accompanying the Lord Jesus down into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Leaving the town of Bethany, Jesus and his small band of disciples were accompanied by an exceptionally large group of pilgrims moving steadily towards Jerusalem. And along the way, they would have encountered a second wave of people that John describes. There are those who heard that Jesus was coming, and they came pouring out of the city gates in order to welcome him. And it's when these crowds came together that they sang a celebratory psalm that was read for us this morning that was reserved for a victorious king. A victorious king. In John chapter 12, at the end of verse 12, it says that large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took up branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, energized by the mob, people began to break off branches from the surrounding palm trees, and they began to wave them in the air as if they were flags as Jesus made his way toward the eastern gate. Now, some folks have asked, why palm branches? Why palm branches? Is there some kind of significance to a palm branch? Well, in the time between the Old and the New Testament, the palm branch became a symbol of victory, an emblem of national celebration, kind of like the flags that we wave on the 4th of July in celebration of our own liberty. These Israelites waved palm branches as they welcomed the one that they hoped would set them free from Roman oppression. You see, almost 200 years earlier, the Jews, who were led by Simon the Maccabee, recaptured the city of Jerusalem from the Seleucids. And when Simon entered the city, the people began to sing songs of praise, and that's when they began waving branches of the palm in celebration of their national identity that had now been set free from Seleucid pressures. It's no doubt that these people in the crowd that day were hoping that Jesus would fulfill the role of the Messianic King, that he would liberate them from the yoke of Roman oppression and reestablish once and for all the throne of David, his father. Well, now swept up in all of the emotional fervor of the moment, the crowd shouted the words of Psalm 118. They said, "Save us." Hosanna means save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now this cry, Hosanna, or save now, was part of the Hallel Psalms, which were sung not just this morning, but they were sung every morning by the temple choir during the major Jewish festivals. But this year, the song of the crowd carried a new meaning. Because the king, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, was now coming into Jerusalem, where he was expected to resurrect the glory of Israel and to reestablish the throne of David. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that the crowd hailed Jesus, calling him Son of David, Son of David. They understood his heritage, his right to the throne, and were expecting that he would come in and take up that throne. And you know, friends, this is the first time that Jesus actually welcomed their veneration. This was the first time that he accepted their recognition of his right to rule on the throne of David. You may remember that after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, when the overzealous crowd there by the Galilee sought to force Jesus, force him to be king, and he rejected their cries. That was another time when he just walked through the midst of them. In John chapter 6 and verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. But now, today, at the proper time and in the predicted manner, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders, Jesus not only accepted the acclamation of the passionate crowd, but he openly confronted the unbelief of the ruling priests. In Matthew chapter 21, we have the record of this. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, "Yes, yes, I hear it. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And when Jesus, when the Pharisees then, in the crowd, when they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples because they were proclaiming him as the Son of David, he said to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Well, this long-awaited arrival of the Jewish Messiah, the seed of the woman who was first promised, remember, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and also the seed of Abram, who was promised in Genesis 12, and also the promised son of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This one has finally arrived. This is a day of glorious celebration for all of mankind, not just Israel, especially for them, the ones who knew the word of God. If they were silent, well, then the whole creation that is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now would surely cry out. But the ignorant rejection of the chief priests and the scribes on that day brought Jesus to tears. It literally brought him to tears. Luke records for us the reaction of Jesus to the unbelief of these Jewish leaders. In chapter 19, verse 41, Luke says, "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes.'" Their rejection of Christ would result in a judicial blindness. Jesus, to whom is given all judgment, here proclaims a judicial blindness, a hardening of the hearts, which even remains today and will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. As we've seen from the text, this day that we've come to know as Palm Sunday was the divinely appointed day for Jesus to be presented to the people of Israel as their long-awaited Messiah. Although the chief priests and the leaders conspired against him, the passionate crowd welcomed him with psalms of praise and cries, "Save now." And John goes on to tell us that all of Jesus' actions on that appointed day served to fulfill the meticulous detail of the words of the prophets that were given to us long ago And John gives us just one of the lines from the prophet Zechariah when he says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so, understanding the time, knowing the purpose for which he had come into the world, and in order that the people would be without excuse when they rejected him at the end of the week, Jesus arranged all of the details of his entrance into Jerusalem so as to fulfill the prophecy given to us by Zechariah, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew and Mark and also Luke describe how Jesus arranged all of the details of his entry in order that they would fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah. Mark writes in chapter 11 in verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside of the street and they untied it." Well, in that day, the soldiers who were in the Antonio fortress would not have given a second look at the Lord Jesus as he was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus posed no threat to them. He posed no threat to Pilate, no threat to the Roman authorities. To them, he was just another religious Jew making his annual pilgrimage into Jerusalem. If Jesus was the conquering warrior that the people were longing for, certainly he would have ridden into Jerusalem on a majestic steed, wielding a great sword and followed by a powerful army riding behind him. But as the Prince of Peace, who had come to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus arrived in the city riding the foal of a donkey, lowly, humble, riding the foal of a donkey. My friends, there is a day. There is a day on the horizon when this same Jesus will once again ride into the city of Jerusalem. Only this time he will come in judgment. This time he will come wielding the sword of his mouth. This time he will come to rule and reign in righteousness forever. The Apostle John describes that great day in these words in Revelation 19:11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, there will be no mistaking who Jesus is when he comes this second time. Matthew tells us in 24:29 that the sun that we rely upon for light, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the King of Kings. And while there will be absolute clarity at his second coming, on that first Palm Sunday, even the disciples were a bit confused, despite the fact that he arrived in the proper time and was welcomed by a passionate crowd and purposefully fulfilled the ancient prophecy. Somehow the disciples remained perplexed. In verse 16 of John 12, we read, "And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Right here, John himself openly confesses how ignorant and obtuse he and his companions were before Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. In many ways, their spiritual enlightenment was like that blind man who Jesus healed in Bethsaida. We find the record of his healing in Mark chapter 8. You'll remember this. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And so it was that in that 3.5 years when the disciples walked with the Lord, they received a measure of spiritual enlightenment that we might liken to this blind man who said, "I see men walking like trees." They had a limited understanding of who Jesus was. They thought that for sure he was coming to set up the kingdom, but they were mistaken. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He replied, "Rightly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, they did have revelation from the Father as to who he was. And yet, later that same day, when Jesus tried to warn them of his impending death, speak to them about his sacrifice, talk to them about when he was going into Jerusalem, what was going to happen, Peter rose up again and he said, "Far be it from you, O Lord. This shall never happen. Not under my watch. I'm not going to let you die." Well, my friends, it's not until the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost that the eyes of the disciples were more clearly enlightened. And on that final night, before his crucifixion, Jesus taught his disciples many things. We'll look at this on Thursday night this week. But in John 14, 25, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Yes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is moving from seeing men like trees to seeing clearly. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you will see clearly. And we have the benefit of their clarity in the pages of Holy Scripture. And the Holy Spirit as our teacher, who guides us into all truth as well. So on this Palm Sunday, as we contemplate the proper time, as we contemplate the passionate crowd, as we think about the prophecy that was fulfilled and the perplexity of the disciples, I have to ask you, How is your spiritual vision? Are you seeing men like trees? Or are your eyes fixed on Jesus? And by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and through His Word, He has opened them to see Christ clearly. We'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, the eye is to your body what a lamp is to your home. If the house is filled with light, then there are certainly less opportunities for you or me to stumble in the house. But if your eye is bad, if your eye is darkened, then it will be much easier to stumble. On that first Palm Sunday, every eye was on Jesus. But when He did not do that which they wanted Him to do, that which they expected Him to do, they stumbled and fell because they were still walking in darkness. You see, it is as the gospel goes forth that God, by the Holy Spirit, mercifully, graciously opens the eyes of the blind that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Once those eyes are opened, we no longer walk in darkness, but in the light of Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." My friends, we must never forget that the light of Christ comes through the proclamation of the gospel. As we go forth into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creatures, God is the one who by His Spirit turns the light on. Just like Lazarus, it is God's Word, the spoken Word of Christ, that brought him from death to life. And so it is that even today, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is still bringing people from death to life through the light of Jesus Christ. Let your eye be single, my friends. Focus wholly on Christ. Don't be distraught by things that you thought He should have done, but He did not do. But fix your eyes upon Him alone. Father, we thank You for the revelation of God in Christ. We thank You for the sacrifice wherein Christ died on the cross as our Lamb, spotless, perfect, and holy, removing our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, You have liberated us, set us free from captivity, brought us into the kingdom of Your own dear Son, where we may walk with Him throughout all of eternity. We bless You. We give You thanks. Seal Your Word in our heart that we, O Lord, might not sin against You. We bless You and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.